We continue our series this morning on the mortification of sin. Based on John Owen's work on the text found in Romans 8:13, "For if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live." Mortification of sin. We've been dealing with what mortification is not. And we come to that list again as we seek to understand the truths concerning biblical truths concerning the mortification of sin. I'll not repeat the first three, but we move on this morning to the fourth point. Mortification of sin is not simply to divert sin. Let me repeat that. To mortify sin is not to divert sin. Do you recall a man in the New Testament by Simon Magnus? Well, he was a sorcerer. Witchcraft. He was a covetous man, apparently. He had what we would call carnal ambition. And he was also a man of self-assertiveness. How do we know that? Well, he promoted his ambitious sorcery. Well, supposedly, I'm choosing my words carefully. Supposedly, he became a Christian. Then what happened? Follow me closely. He diverted that sin. He diverted that sin. He didn't kill it. He didn't leave off being covetous, the driving force. He didn't leave off being selfishly ambitious. Follow me closely. He diverted it. It was no longer in this field of sorcery. But what he wanted to do was to give the apostles money so that he would have their spiritual gifts. That was his interest. That was his purpose. And he would take that same sin, that same lust, which was presently being expressed in sorcery, and he was going to express it in another direction. In other words, it wasn't killed. It was Christianized. Not changed. Not mortified. Wasn't dealt with. It was merely diverted. The one lust that led him to be a sorcerer now led him in another direction. But it was the same lust. It was never dealt with. And we see a great deal of this in our own day. we perhaps glance at some Christian so-called periodicals. Men who are in the entertainment world, full of self-assertion and aggressive in nature, and they become Christians. And what do? That channel which their lust has driven before they were converted now simply cuts another path. They become religious entertainers. See what they do? See how they handle it? To mortify sin is not to divert it into some other more acceptable, perhaps, sin, more tolerant. Then in the fifth place, to mortify sin is not occasionally to conquer. Once in a while. Notice the word occasionally. Owen, being the perceptive man that he is, says that there are two occasions when one who does not normally practice the mortification of sin will actually be stirred up to mortify sin. Here's number one, where there is an unusually violent or prolonged eruption of sin. In other words, it becomes very evident. I'm going to use some interesting words. It just sort of pops up in the light. Suddenly, unexpectedly, so to speak. And that disturbs you. Or it just seems that that sin goes on and on and on, and that wears you out. And you say, I'm tired of this. I'm going to have to do something about it. You have a man that's going along, and all of a sudden his peace with God is disturbed. He has perhaps concerns about the possibility of sin being known and to be a scandal. He'll be ruined and embarrassed. Perhaps this has been going on for some time. Perhaps off and on, give or take, he yields more sometimes and not so much at other times. But all of a sudden, it seems that there's a violent reaction in his soul. He knows the frown of God in a very powerful way is upon him. And so things begin to crowd in and motivate him to take a stand against his sin. Owen, very perceptive, uses an illustration. Here's the illustration. It's like an army in the field somewhere, and somebody sneaks in and kills the general. All of a sudden, the whole force is stirred up, and of course, the men who killed the general are hiding. What happens to your sin when you get stirred up? It has a way of hiding. Concealing itself. So, when a man who sends up an alarm against his sin, the sin goes into hiding. It hasn't been dealt with. It comes back. Because what's happened here is only temporary. A few days, a few weeks. That's not what Romans 8:13 means when it says But if you by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you will live. There's another occasion when men get stirred up. It's in a time of calamity. Had a car wreck. Hurricane blew my house down. Affliction, I got sick. A person who is in a condition of maybe continued affliction, and he begins to think, this is probably the result of God's judgment, and he realizes that his sin is destroying his peace with God, and in order to get out of the affliction, he will take a stand and deal with his sin. It's not his way of life, simply because he is suffering and he wants to try to avoid it. And as soon as the affliction is not so apparent, he goes back to his old ways. There is no consistent and constant conquering of sin. Mortification is not to utterly destroy sin. It is not to hide sin. It is not to improve a quiet and sedate nature. It is not to divert sin, nor is it an occasional dealing with sin. That's a brief summary of what mortification of sin is not. Now, what is it? What is it to mortify sin? Well, one says it consists of three things. And I want to try to make a distinction here, so think with me. At this point, we're not dealing with how to, but rather what it is. We'll deal with how to later. So don't confuse that. We're not going to be dealing with this is how you do it, but in essence, this is what it is. And when we make that clear, then we will deal with the how to. When Owen speaks of lust, he is not speaking primarily or necessarily of sexual lust. Keep in mind that when Owen speaks and uses the term lust, he means the inclination to sin in some particular way. So it's a broad term. We narrow it down in our thinking, and most of all, when we hear the word lust, we attach it with sexual desires. But you can lust after food. You can lust after entertainment. It doesn't always have to be in the field of sexual pleasure. The mortification of sin consists of three things. Number one. Again, the words are chosen carefully. It is the habitual weakening of sin. The habitual weakening of sin. What does sin do to your heart? What is the influence that sin has on your heart? Well, what influence does sin have on the heart of the unregenerate, the unsaved? Turn with me to Genesis 6:5. And we'll see the influence of sin upon the heart, the unregenerate heart. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Continually. Read Fox 4 News. It's there. You can hardly read any headline without it having to do with murder and mayhem and words that I don't even want to use. But that's it. Boom, 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 boom. It's a description of today. Every intent and thought of the heart, only evil continually. This is the influence that sin has on the unsaved person, on the unregenerate. It absorbs them. It controls them. Not just that a lot of his thoughts are evil. All of them. Continually. Not just once in a while. Not once every 3 months. Day after day after day after day. Now, Owen makes a very perceptive comment. When he deals with why it is that the natural man, the unregenerate man, is not always going off in the pursuit of one lust, a cynic might come along and say, if a man is really like that, man would be as awful as he could be, and obviously men are doing a lot of good things. Really? Notice what Owen says. And the reason why a natural man is not always perpetually in the pursuit of some one lust, night and day, is because he has many to serve. It's this sin, that sin, some other sin. Every one of those sins crying out to be heard, crying out to be satisfied. Thence he is carried along with a great variety choice, but still, in general, he lies towards the satisfaction of self. Me, mine. What's in it for me? Let me ask you a question. Why is it that men are not as bad as they could be? And sometimes you look at the headlines and you think, how could they get any worse? It is simply that men are distracted from being as bad as they could be in one thing is because they are being distracted in being bad in several other things. In other words, they're not getting their master's degree in this one sin because they have another one here and they have another one here. And they're not concentrating their efforts on going to the wall, being as bad as they can be in this one sin. That's a dismal picture. This is the influence that sin has upon man. Okay, listen very carefully. You have a man who becomes a Christian. Owen says, And rightly so, that a particular lust or indwelling sin is very strong, deeply rooted, habitual inclination and bent of the will and affections to some actual sin. For example, you have a natural unregenerate man who all he could do was to think evil thoughts continually. Now he becomes a Christian. Ah, but there's still indwelling sin within him, which is strong and deeply rooted. Habitual inclination. It's the bent of the will and his affection unto some sin. Now, let's continue. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, notice carefully the wording, to abstain. Quit it. Leave it off. Abstain from fleshly lusts. But there's a comma there, not a period. And look what follows. Which wage war against the soul. That's what sin is all about, is waging war against your soul. It's all out warfare. Why does Paul write to the Ephesians, take up the whole armor of God, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers of evil and darkness. It's a real war. And you're greatly deceived if you don't think so. Sin is a war against your soul. Turn with me to Romans 7:23. All writing in Romans 7:23. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war. Two little words filled with meaning. Waging war. Against what? Against the law of my mind. And accomplishing what? And making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul is saying sin is waging war against the law of my mind. Now, he's making us aware that this is not a little skirmish. This is not a little disagreement on some issues. This is war. Directed against your soul. Now, Owen says that the first thing in mortification of sin is the weakening of this habit of sin or lust. Once sin was our master, but when you became a Christian, sin no longer is your master. But there is still this habit, this deeply rooted inclination to sin. That's still there. So what is mortification? Mortification is the weakening of this habit of sin or lust, that it shall not with that violence, earnestness, frequency rise up, conceive, provoke, and entice. What's the key word? weakening. It's a process. And it's the first major step in dealing biblically with sin. How is it to be weakened? Let me tell you what Owen says. Owen says, by the implanting habitual residence and cherishing of a principle of grace that stands in direct opposition to it and is destructive of it. So now we're going to work on and concentrate on what he calls habitual resistance, cherishing a principle of grace that stands in opposition against the sin. Why do we encourage you to read God's Word? Why do we encourage you to pray? Why do we encourage you to listen to sermons? Why do we encourage you to avoid avenues of sin? Because we want you to be doing those things that will weaken sin in your life. And I'm going to close by using this biblical principle. Grace. And you hear us say, this is a means of grace. What do we call the means of grace? Well, what are some of them? Reading the Bible. What do we mean when we say reading the Bible is a means of grace? It's a means by which God ministers grace to our soul. If that Word of God, if read properly and assimilated, as it should be, will be grace to your soul. What is grace? Can you define it? Grace is the desire and the power to obey God. Grace is the desire and the power to obey God. Where am I going to get this grace? Do they have it at Walmart? Can you buy a package of it? No, but you can go get up early in the morning and spend time with God reading His Word, thinking and praying over that Word, and praying and asking for God's help. And what does God do? He uses that truth. He uses that communion and communication with God to strengthen you in the inner man. I've used this recently, but when we have communion on the first Sunday of the month, taking communion as a believer is a means of grace to your soul. And as you seek out these means and the various ways in which God directly and consciously is ministering grace to your soul, guess what's happening? You're gaining spiritual strength. And that sin is being weakened at the same time. Are you beginning to get the picture of what it is to mortify sin? That's the beginning. There's more. Come back next week. And we'll see what God says about mortifying sin. Let's pray. And by the way, we will have a postlude this morning. Our gracious God, we do thank you for assembling ourselves here together this day. And we do pray, Father, that you will help us to grasp these truths and to implement them. Not just find them to be interesting to think about, but to discipline ourselves to put them into practice day by day. that we might strengthen the inner man spiritually and equip that inner man to deal with sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.